Good morning, everyone. Our text today is in Romans. Sorry, I'll be turning around a little bit. Our back screen's not working this morning. Just want to make sure it's up there. Our text this morning is in Romans chapter 1, 18 to 25, and I'll just read it first before we begin. This is God's word. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the Creator rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So our first two messages from the introduction to Romans were very celebratory messages on the calling and redemption of Paul for God's purposes, who called him before he was born, who intersected his life on the road to Damascus, who called him to be an apostle and who proclaimed the gospel. And then we actually heard that gospel last week, the gospel of God, from God, and its power to rescue the unrighteous through the work of his son, son of David, and son of the Spirit of God. But if you've been reading along, and as we've just read, you'll notice that there's a very abrupt change in tone beginning at verse 18. And it goes through the rest of the chapter, even into chapter 2. So the message today is not as celebratory, not as joyful as previous messages, not really at all. These concluding verses to Romans 1 are about the hardest and you may find the most offensive in Scripture. As Paul moves on from his introduction, where he's outlined the good news that he has from God, he now must introduce the necessity of that gospel, the fallen condition of mankind. Now, as I've gotten older, I've noticed a greater interest in hearing the opinion of my doctor. First 30, 40 years of my life, didn't even know my doctor existed, didn't care. But if a few weeks or a few days even go by now and something doesn't feel right inside, or I notice some outward symptoms that don't line up with a version of a healthy me, whether physically or emotionally, then I fairly swiftly begin to consider the possibility that I need a diagnosis from my doctor. I think about him all the time now. Because if something is wrong, I need to know. I don't want there to be anything wrong. I don't like the fact that something is wrong. Sometimes I'm even offended if someone points out to me a symptom of what is wrong with me, physically, emotionally, personality, or otherwise. But if it is wrong, I need to know. And a good doctor and a good friend will diagnose my problem. They will tell me if something is wrong, especially if it's tragically wrong. Possibly even terminally wrong if it goes untreated. That's a good doctor. The Apostle Paul is a good doctor and a good friend. First, he's a great doctor in that he's already told us that he has the cure to our condition. Isn't that great? You're going into the doctor, you're really worried, and the first thing the doctor tells you is, I just want you to know we can fix this. Now I'm going to tell you what's wrong. But the Apostle Paul is great because that's what he's done, right, in his introduction. He said, I just want you to know this is about good news. Now buckle up, because there's some bad news coming. But that's the reality of the gospel. He's a faithful doctor. He's a trustworthy doctor because he's willing to diagnose our problem and tell us what we need. So this is the part of Romans now where Paul has to say, this is how bad it is so that we can get it treated the right way before it's too late. So as you read these verses at the end of Romans 1 and even going through chapter 2, understand them as Dr. Paul surgically diagnosing our spiritual condition before God. We approach verses 18 through to the rest of the chapter as a sober warning. It is a lament over and hopefully a confession of an acknowledgement of our dangerous terminal predicament in order that we turn to the cure. So I've divided the diagnosis of our spiritual predicament, as Paul lays it out in these verses, in four parts: the wrath of God, willful rejection, tragic exchange, and terrible consequences. And we've read the text already, so I'll just pray before we begin to unpack it. Father God, this is your word. These are, as I said, probably the most uncomfortable, highly ranked among the most offensive verses of your scripture, because we don't like what we read here. It impugns upon our own sovereignty. It says things about us we don't like to hear and rarely confess. So, Father, we understand that your Holy Spirit, by your word and actively right now in people's hearts, need to be surgically diagnosing our heart condition. Those that don't know you yet, and even those that do, because we still live in this flesh. So, Father, examine our hearts, make us contemplative of this, and consider how they apply to our own lives. In Christ's name, amen. First of all, the wrath of God, Romans 1:18, begins with our problem. I'm pretty sure I have it there. There it is. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. So the first thing that we don't want to hear, and the first thing that we find offensive, is that we are the object of God's wrath. And even as Christians, this can be a hard thing to understand, that our predicament, our danger, comes from the same God that rescues us from our danger. Our danger is from God and his righteousness. Why would God send his own son to suffer and die on a cross, bear the punishment of our sin, literally bear the Father's wrath in order to save us? Isn't it simpler to just not be angry in the first place? Why do we need to be saved from God's anger? Why does God come up with a plan that involves the death of his own son to save us from his anger, when isn't it simpler just that God not be angry? Why, or better asked, what is the wrath of God? And we have to start with understanding, of course, that nothing about God is like us, including his anger. God's wrath is not like our anger, or even like the anger of the Roman gods that they would have personified their Greek and Roman gods like Jupiter or Apollo with. Our anger, and the kind of godly anger that we invented and projected onto our pantheistic gods, is egotistical and it's emotional and it's capricious. Our anger is about feeling loss and hurt and wanting to pay back the offender for that loss. But God doesn't feel loss. In contrast, God's wrath is the just and perfect consequence of righteousness encountering unrighteousness, of justice encountering injustice, of what is godly encountering what is ungodly. And the one thing God cannot do is not be God. And so God's wrath is perhaps better understood as an absolute intolerance of unrighteousness, injustice, and fallenness. When humanity broke our first perfect relationship with God, we fell away from him and we became ungodly or ungodlike, separated from God, alien to God. And what is foreign or hostile to God cannot tolerate the presence of God. That's our problem, and the problem God had to solve. This is not at all a perfect analogy, but if we think of our sin, or we think of our unrighteousness as a sickness, then when that comes in contact with God, sin never infects God. God always annihilates sin. And so this is the problem. To the unrighteous, God is judgment and wrath, because he cannot tolerate the presence, or rather, unrighteousness can't tolerate the presence of a righteous God. Or I'll give you another example. If you think of our predicament another way, if you can imagine our sun, and it is slowly going supernova, or quickly going supernova over the course of months or years, and our sun's brightness and heat is steadily increasing over time, be blinding and burning all that it touches on the surface of the earth. People would eventually take notice how hostile our sun had become to our continued existence, and eventually we would not be able to stand the touch of the supernova sun. In that same way, God's righteousness is a blinding and burning brightness to everything it encounters. And unrighteousness cannot stand before it. Isaiah had a vision of this. Isaiah 6:1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Poor and righteous Isaiah, woe is me, for I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." He's undone. He's disintegrated before the glory of God. That's the wrath of God towards all unrighteousness. God can't not be God. And sin and unrighteousness will be destroyed in his presence, except for his mercy. And so the predicament that God has to solve is our unrighteousness. If we are ever to be in relationship with him again, then God has to refine the unrighteousness out of us. He has to make us a new creation, eventually transform us into the same kind of righteous material that he burns so brightly with, so that we can stand again in his presence for eternity. But Paul says, offended by this, we reject this diagnosis. There's a willful rejection. When I look at the world, the media, the leading thinkers, and even just people we encounter on the street or ourselves, we don't see people reacting to God like Isaiah. Paul says that people don't react to God like Isaiah because we have found ways to ignore the heat of God's righteousness. Paul says mankind has suppressed and continues to spend a good deal of our time suppressing the truth about God. On an individual basis, we do not want to be confronted by God, and if we are honest, we spend a great deal of our inner thought life trying to psychologically, intellectually, emotionally, spiritually, and morally avoid that confrontation. Whether it's existentially, as we just have, or whether it's day-to-day when I'm angry with my wife, we just don't want God there. And so Paul says that by their unrighteousness, we suppress the truth. That's us. We're the unrighteous. We're the ungodly who suppress the truth. We work hard at not thinking about such a righteous creator, and thus needing to wrestle with our accountability with such a creator. And we suppress that truth in various ways. Sometimes by trying to make God unrighteous, we demean God, we accuse God of weakness or inconsistency. He either can't be all-powerful or all-good, or else evil wouldn't exist, as if we know what the function of evil in the world is. And so we try to bring God down to our level and demean him. Well, he can't be all-powerful, or he can't be all-good, or he's just one of many gods. And so that's one of the ways we suppress the truth about him. We drag him down to our level, or we take another approach, dismissing our unrighteousness. We declare ourselves the definers of our own morality. Who is God to judge me? We are the ones who decide what is right and wrong. Interestingly, I've never found a single person who, even if I ask them what their own standards are, have they lived up to their own standards that they've invented, and nobody has. So we don't even live up to our standards, and we're claiming we can somehow match God's standards. So we either drag God down or we lift ourselves up, or another approach, we just ignore him altogether and suppress the truth, focus only on the creation and say nothing about the creator. The gospel of materialists is that material is all that there is. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. To paraphrase Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, just cling hard enough to the illusion of materialism or secular humanism and God vanishes. That's the gospel of atheists. Their hope and good news is that there is no God. And they put all their hope in that. That's their gospel. And they believe it as hard as they can. And if you're at all like me, you've tried all three of those and maybe a few others in the course of your life to suppress the truth of God. But Paul says that that doesn't work for long, because God will not be suppressed. He will be known. God is the God who makes himself known, he says in 19 to 20. We read it already. What can be known about God is plain to them. His invisible attributes, his eternal power, it's all been clearly perceived, so that they are without excuse. And in this section, Paul's speaking specifically about our natural knowledge, or what is sometimes called general revelation. From the mere existence of creation and our response to it, we perceive there is a creator. In Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There's no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Paul says, we know there's a God. At 3 a.m. in the morning, when you're lying awake, you know there is a God. And we have to work hard to train ourselves out of believing in God when we look at creation, either aesthetically at a sunset, morally, philosophically, logically, scientifically. I'll risk a couple of longish quotes to show how this rejection manifests itself. First of all, scientifically. An evolutionary biologist, Richard Lutonen, he was writing a review of Carl Sagan's Demon-Haunted World. He writes, we take the side of science in spite of the patent absurdity of its constructs, in spite of its failure to fulfill many of its extravagant promises of health and life, in spite of the tolerance of the scientific community for unsubstantiated just-so stories. Because we have an a priori, and that is scientific fancy talk for we have already predetermined, we have a priori commitment, a commitment to materialism. It's not that the methods and institutions of science somehow compel us to accept a material explanation of the phenomenal world, but on the contrary, that we are forced by our a priori adherence to material causes to create an apparatus of investigation and a set of concepts that produce material explanations, no matter how counterintuitive, no matter how mystifying to the uninitiated. Moreover, that materialism is absolute, for we cannot allow a divine foot in the door. I mean, why don't you just quote Romans 1? That you're suppressing the truth of God, no matter how absurd it is. Sometimes the reason people do not turn to God is not so much the beliefs they hold, a priori beliefs about materialism, but because of the behaviors they cherish. If we shift into the philosophical, it's not so much what they experience evidentially, but what they prefer to be true, as Aldous Huxley is brave enough to confess in Ends and Means. The philosopher who finds no meaning in the world is not concerned exclusively with the problem in pure metaphysics. He is also concerned to prove that there is no valid reason why he personally should not do as he wants to do. For myself, as no doubt for most of my friends, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of our liberation from a certain system of morality. We objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom. Why don't you just read Romans 1? Scientifically, philosophically, aesthetically, we know there's a God, and we suppress the truth. The problem isn't that people do not know there is a God. It is that we, in our hearts, find a willful resistance to the very idea of God. This willfulness to reject God leaves us without any excuse. We're accountable for rejecting our Creator. Or put another way, God's wrath is earned, or it is a just wrath, as Paul says later in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. In other words, it is right, it is just, it is correct that we are paid for our work. If we work, we should get paid. And so Paul says, you have worked, you've worked on righteousness, and you will be fairly paid with death. You've earned it. and God is a very fair employer. But he has gift. He has grace by which he offers us a free gift that we've done nothing to earn in eternal life. And this brings us to what is really the key to this long conclusion to chapter 1. In verses 21 to 23, these three verses, we have the heart of the matter of our unrighteousness, a summary of our predicament, a description of our sinful nature. And we see this described as a set of tragic exchanges that we have made. So we have the wrath of God, a willful ignorance and a tragic exchange. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So verse 21 says that this failure to recognize God as God is the root of our downfall. Our intellectual and moral rejection of God produces a futility in our minds and a darkness in our hearts. We've lost our way both in intellect and affections. We don't think rightly about God and we don't love God correctly. The heart of the problem, if we're not going to recognize and worship God, is that we will then worship something else. If we reject the Creator, we're left only with the created. If God is not our eternal satisfaction, then we will settle for temporary satisfactions. If he is not our greatest affection, then we will settle for lesser affections. And it's fairly easy to go through the entire passage and make a list of all the tragic exchanges that mankind has made, and that will be maybe a good life group exercise. You could just go through and see in this text how mankind has exchanged things like truth for lies. We've exchanged knowledge for ignorance, wisdom for foolishness, light for darkness, glory for images or shadows, purity for impurity, freedom for servitude. For this morning, we just need to focus on the one big exchange, exchanging the Creator for the created. Because the root of all our sin, it turns out, is idolatry. Psalm 106 explains the same problem that Israel faced. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. You see, we exchange God for images. We exchange the Creator for the created. When God gives the Ten Commandments, the very first of the Ten Commandments is, one of you has to get it or I quit. You shall have no other gods before me. It's the first commandment. And in fact, you can't break any of the other commandments without breaking that one first. Any sin, any disobedience, any rebellion, even any indifference towards God implies we've already elevated something else higher than God. We would rather be controlled and give honor and put our hope and our affection in something other than God, or else we wouldn't be disobedient, rebellious, or indifferent to him. You might remember the rich young ruler in Matthew 19. This rich young man encounters Jesus and he asks him the key question, what do I have to do in order to enter the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus lists off 5 or 6 commandments. And the young man says, I've done all of those perfectly. I've done them all. And so Jesus says, okay, then if you really want to follow me, then let go of your possessions. And then you can follow me. And the young man hangs his head and he walks away because he had a lot of possessions. And he found out right then who his real God was. His God was his stuff. They were his God. And he didn't even get past the first commandment. To make an understatement, Jesus is a pretty good diagnostician of the human heart as well as Paul. This rich young man and his possessions, the woman at the well and her need of men to affirm her, the Pharisees and their moralism, their need to be seen as good people and earn their righteousness, all of these things were their gods. You know, your God can be wanting to look good all the time. Your God can be being really moral. And that God will lead you straight to hell. Because we can't be moral. We are not good. We need Jesus. So what would Jesus say to you? What's your God? What are you holding on to for hope, for satisfaction, your joy that you would value more highly than Jesus if he asked you to put him ahead of it in your heart? Is it your career? Jesus, you can have everything. Just don't take away my success. Your wealth, your health, your acceptance by friends. Jesus, I'll follow you. Just don't make me look stupid in front of my friends. Your spouse, your children, your sexuality, your leisure time. What is it that you look to for your satisfaction and your hope ahead of God? That's idolatry. Jeremiah 2:11 says, "Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are not gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate." That threefold repetition, so powerful in the Hebrew language. Be appalled, O heavens. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewn out cisterns for themselves that are broken cisterns that can hold no water. My people have rejected the Creator and embraced the created. Our idols are not carved images of animals anymore. Our idols are what we turn to for satisfaction apart from God. But we ultimately find them utterly lacking and devoid of both satisfaction and salvation. But to finish Paul's diagnosis for this week, and I might talk more about idolatry later, I don't know. But to finish the diagnosis, because that's where we are this week, we see that our willful rejection of the knowledge of God and turning instead to these substitute gods results in terrible consequences. 24 to 25, "Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." And in verse 24, we have the first instance of three repetitions that signal the consequences of unrighteousness, of the suppression of the truth of God. The repetition is God gave them up in verse 24. "Therefore, God gave them up to the desires of their hearts and impurity." And then in verse 26, God gave them up. And then again in verse 28, God gave them up. God gave up sinners to the consequences of their sin. What does it mean that God gave us up? God does not tempt us to sin. God does not force us to sin, but he does not restrain our sin in every instance. And trust me, he is restraining our sin. If you think humanity is bad, we're not as bad as we could be. But God does not fully restrain our sin. In response to our rebellion and the suppression of his truth, our unthankfulness and idolatry, God withheld some of his restraint of sin's outcomes. And as a result, mankind has reaped the destruction of verses 26 through to the end of the chapter at verse 32, a harvest of distorted behaviors that our darkened hearts produced. Swiss theologian Frederick Louis Godet says, "God ceased to hold the boat, and it was dragged by the current of the river." And in our current culture, the current of the river is largely towards sexual disobedience. But it wasn't any different in Paul's day. That's why he brings it up here. And it's tempting right now, as you're reading the Bible, as you're preaching the Bible, it's tempting in our current cultural climate and our current to really focus only on the second instance of God gave them up to dishonorable passions in verses 26 and 27, because our culture has recently decided to put a lot of attention on a very few specific kinds of sexual sins. But focusing only there has the unfortunate effect of letting everything else in Paul's list seem less condemning or of less concern to God. There is a biblical response to these sexual practices, and there are two sermons I've done on them already. You can go and listen to them if you're looking for how Christians respond biblically to that God gave them up. I'll put them out to the life group leaders and you can find them. I'll give them links. But it seems better today that we not be distracted by verses 26 and 27 when Paul has put a much more comprehensive view of sin and idolatry in mind in verses 28 to 32. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. filled with all manner of unrighteousness and evil and covetousness and malice. They're full of envy and murder and strife and deceit and maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they do not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. So when you're reading this text, don't get distracted by the second God gave them up, because there's a lot more in the list. The Holy Spirit doesn't let anyone off the hook here. Just because you're conveniently heterosexual doesn't put you in a more righteous category. Nor is your heterosexuality any less affected or bent by sin. But Paul says all manner of unrighteousness is our problem, not just a few kinds. You ever talk a little dirt about your colleagues? You ever smear somebody that you know just a little bit, throw them under the bus? So it makes you feel better? Yep, that's unrighteous. You ever been insolent? Any students ever given your teachers any lip? Or your parents? Any slanderers ever spin the truth for yourself or against another person? Ruthless, ever treated anyone with coldness or desired to see them punished? Heartless, ever lacked any compassion for someone or some group of people who are in desperate need of mercy, but you just wish they'd go home? Back to their own country. The terrible consequences of our insubordination and disloyalty and suppression of the truth of our Creator is a litany of distorted and broken behaviors, Dr. Paul says. As I said at the beginning, this is Paul's diagnosis of the human predicament where we find ourselves as a race of humanity, and where, if we are honest, if we examine ourselves, where we all found ourselves and find ourselves any particular day. This is not just in global wars and embargoes and fascist governments and geopolitical or international turmoil. This is not just about the human race. It's about our workplaces and our streets and our marriages and our parenting and our friendships. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, a Russian author and activist who experienced firsthand the political repression of the Soviet Union, spent eight years in the Gulag prison system, later writes his own, personal diagnosis of our problem. He says, "The line separating good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties either, but right through every human heart." Orthodox Christian Alexander Solzhenitsyn sees the same thing Paul sees. The diagnosis is not good. And so we lament and we confess that this is our problem. And we can try and diminish God. We can try and elevate ourselves. We can try and forget God. But most of us are here this morning because we know God exists and we know that this was our condition. But praise be to God, He had an answer. This is our predicament. We are people who have no righteousness of our own. Left to our own devices, we will suppress the truth of God. Left on our own, we will cherish our own wisdom, which is actually foolishness. We will covet the created rather than the Creator. We will serve lesser God, and we will satisfy selfish desires. And we all did it, and we all do it still to some degree. Until the truth of God's word is held up before us, and we're willing to look into it and see this diagnosis, and praise God, see the solution. Most people, all people, at one time or another, find this notion of our fallenness offensive. The notion that we are spiritually or morally sick, and the suggestion that we need a solution that comes from outside of ourselves. But Paul won't have it. He won't have us turn away. We need the diagnosis so that we can receive the solution. The bad news comes before the good news, the accident before the rescue, the cancer before the cure. And the good news is that God has an answer for this in His gospel. See, understand this. Our sin is not our biggest problem. As Paul is trying to point out here, God already has a solution for our sin. Our sin is a problem that God can solve. He has solved it 2,000 years ago on the cross. This is why He entered into His creation, as we heard last week, in Jesus. The solution is why the Son of God went to the cross in order to bear our sin and rebellion and the consequences of God's righteousness on an unrighteous word. That is why Jesus was resurrected as proof that God has been faithful to heal us of our unrighteousness and offer us a greater exchange than the exchange that we have chosen. To exchange our sin for his righteousness, to exchange our foolishness for his wisdom, our lies for his truth, our darkness for his light. God's wrath for his rescue. Our biggest problem isn't sin. God has a solution for it. Our biggest problem is our unwillingness to receive his solution. So the answer to this problem today is to make that exchange. Make that exchange of our unrighteousness for his righteousness, of our darkness for his light, of our lies for his truth. Make that exchange today if you've never made it before. But Christian, make that exchange every day. That's what it means to be a Christian, is to walk every day giving up the world and clinging to Christ. Be satisfied in nothing lesser than what you were meant to be satisfied in. Daily cleanse yourself of every lesser affection and turn to your holy and righteous and perfect God, and then healing will come for this disease. Our satisfaction in God alone is for his glory, but it's also for our good. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this word. As I said, it's an uncomfortable word, to put it mildly. It's an offensive word. But when we go into the doctor's office, we got to hear the bad news or we'll never get the solution. And so, Father, we just prepare our hearts now to give you praise for your righteousness, not hate you for it, but love you, that you are so righteous and you are so merciful and you are so just that you would take the sin and unrighteousness away from us and make us a new creation that can stand again in your presence. That we are in this life becoming that new creation, and in the next life we'll be glorified in it. And so, Father, accept our confession and set us free from the worship and servitude of lesser gods. Set us free to worship and serve you, the Almighty God. We pray these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.